If you turn back to Joshua chapter 5, last time in chapter 4 we looked at Joshua, we saw how the children of Israel on the far side of the Jordan there had crossed the Jordan River at a time when it was in flood. And now they are on dry land on the other side. And we read at verse 19 of chapter 4, camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And there we saw also in that chapter the Lord commanded them to set up memorial stones, 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. They were set up in Gilgal, chapter 4 verse 20. They were set up there as a memorial to the faithfulness of their God. And we read that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. And indeed that God's own people may fear the Lord forever. A mighty miracle had taken place. A miracle which was an indicator to all the peoples of the earth that the God of the Israelites was different from their gods. For their gods were mere idols. Here's the one true and living God, who's all powerful, who's not to be compared with any other. Of course, we know today that skeptics pour scorn on the miracle described here in this chapter. They seek to find some other explanation, or rather to explain it away by natural causes, or simply to tell us, well, it's just Jewish folklore. But we do well to note that the rulers of the day, the kings of the day, did no such thing as we enter chapter 5. We read at verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit left in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Skeptics today may pour scorn on this miracle and deny that it's an objective, factual account of what happened, but the leaders, the kings of the day, had no doubt about its authenticity and its reality. There was no spirit in them, we read. They were trembling in their sandals. Who could fight against a people with such a God? It had been bad enough for them to see the Jews amassing on the far side of the Jordan with the intention of invading their land. But they at least at that time thought they had time to prepare for a battle. No one could cross the flooded Jordan. But now, with God's miraculous intervention, they were in the promised land, ready to move forward to inhabit the land. And you can only imagine the panic and the consternation which filled their hearts. Surely the children of Israel would advance immediately, sweeping all before them. And I think that must have also been the thought, perhaps, with Joshua, to launch an immediate attack while the people of the land were so disheartened, to strike while the iron was hot, as it were. Human wisdom and military warfare surely would have dictated such a course of action. But what we see in this chapter very clearly is that God's ways are not our ways. And we find that instead of giving Joshua the order to go forward immediately, God calls everything to a standstill. There was to be no immediate attack. Something more important had to take place first. And that something had to do with the worship of their God. It had to do with the consecration of the lives of the people of God. And you read at verse 2 these words, at that time. At that time, at this important juncture in the life of the children of Israel, having set foot in the promised land, before they ever begin the conquest of the land, the Lord calls them to reinstate two sacraments, that of circumcision and that of the Passover. And we learn from the verses that follow that all the males who have been born during the wilderness wanderings, that is, of course, over 40 years, had not been circumcised there at verse 5. It says, all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Exactly why this was so is not clear. Circumcision was a sign of the people's covenant relationship with their God. It was a mark on their bodies that they belong to the one true God. It was something that God took very seriously. You find in the book of Exodus, chapter 4 and verse 24, that previously the Lord was about to even kill Moses because he had failed to circumcise his son. Now, some suggest that the sons born on pilgrimage had not been circumcised because of the hardness of their hearts, because of sinful neglect. But there's no record in these verses of Moses rebuking the children of Israel for their failure to circumcise their sons, which surely he would have done in the light of what had previously happened to him. So it may not have been because of sinful neglect. Another explanation put forward is that the Lord himself withdrew the sign of the covenant from his people at this time, because of the hardness of the people's hearts, because of their unbelief in failing to enter the promised land. And certainly there are very strong words in Scripture. You find in the book of Numbers at chapter 14, verses 31 to 34, strong words from the Lord, which conclude by saying this, "You shall know my rejection." And that may have included a temporary cessation of the rite of circumcision by God. But we can't be sure. Whatever the reason for the failure to circumcise their sons on pilgrimage, now that they're in the promised land, circumcision was to be reinstated. Here was a new beginning. Here was a new generation camped at Gilgal, and this new generation must be circumcised. Why, you ask? Well, circumcision was not just, as I've already said, an outward sign that signified membership of God's covenant people, that they belong to the one true God. It was a physical sign of an inward and spiritual reality. It spoke of a generation with a change of heart. It spoke of a people who had repented of their past sin and were now fully submitted to God in true repentance. So what we are learning through these events is this, that before they could go forward, before God's people could go forward, they must have a right relationship with their God. And no amount of effort on their part could be a substitute for this. Circumcised bodies without circumcised hearts would not have helped them. The need was for their hearts and lives to be yielded and consecrated to God and separated from their sinful ways. And the lesson for us today in our generation is plain, isn't it, in the light of that. As we face great obstacles and trials in our day, as we would seek to do a work for God and to see his kingdom extended, the lesson is that mere activism is not enough. We must be active. We shouldn't be indolent as we seek to serve our God. But if we seek to serve the Lord in our own strength, we will achieve nothing. Our hearts must be right with God. We need to remember whose we are and who we serve. We need to take stock. We need, above all, to be living holy lives. what we are as God's people, what we are is of more importance than what we say or do. For if we seek to serve God with unconsecrated lives, we will fail in our endeavours. It still says in the Bible, be clean. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Gathered here on the edge of the promised land were a people who knew that what they were, God's people, called to holiness, was as important as anything that God would call them to do. And the message for all of us this morning is this. As believers, if sin has begun to gain a foothold in your life in any way, cut it off. Be circumcised, spiritually circumcised. Repent, because you are called to holiness. You have a new heart. Consecrate your life to God, because it's the only way forward. And we find at verse 9 that the Lord says to Joshua, after the circumcision of all the males, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. So after those who had been circumcised were healed, the Lord says to Joshua, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now what is this all about? Well, for 40 years, 40 long years wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites had had to suffer the reproach of the Egyptians. Imagine the scene. Yes, they'd been delivered from Egypt. Yes, they had that promise of entering the promised land of Canaan. But what had happened subsequently? Well, because of unbelief, they'd spent decades wandering in the wilderness. And that generation at that time had died. They would have been a laughingstock. Their plight was the delight of their enemies. To see them wandering seemingly aimlessly around in the wilderness. Surely they'd have been better if they stayed back in Egypt. But now that reproach is rolled away, which, as you can see from verse 9, is the meaning of the word Gilgal. Here now we're a generation with circumcised hearts. We're on the far side of the Jordan. And no longer would they bear the brunt of Egypt's contempt and derision, because their God was seen to be faithful, his power unequaled, and his people now circumcised with consecrated hearts were ready to inherit the promised land. Their reproach was rolled away. You know, Egypt in scripture is often a picture, a type of this world. And as I was looking at this, I thought to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if in our day we might know its reproach being rolled away as God appeared for us? As the Lord meets with his people who have turned to him in true repentance with all their hearts, and his salvation blessing is made known in revival. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To be going forward to win spiritual battles. Remember what God said in Zechariah 4:6 as to how mountainous obstacles were overcome? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Circumcision was reintroduced then, the sign of the covenant. Here were a believing people united to their God by living faith. Unlike the generation that had died in the wilderness, a generation who, because of unbelief, could not enter the promised land. Circumcision reintroduced. And the next thing to be introduced again was the Passover, verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover. And the Passover, we read, was kept on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And we should all note God's perfect timing here. For the celebration of the Passover took place on the very date that God had prescribed at the institution of the Passover. You find there God said of the lamb to his people, this is Exodus 12:6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." And Leviticus 23 verse 5 says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." And now here, dear friends, on that very day, you find this great and glorious God, this God who is sovereign, this great God of providence, has brought his people together at that time to remember the Passover. He orders all things, you see, after the counsel of his own will. Isn't it wonderful to know as a believer? You may not see it at times, but he is in control. So at that very time that the Passover was to be kept, God brought his people to this point. And God had commanded previously also that no uncircumcised man should keep the Passover meal. But now you see, with the circumcision of the people, with our hearts consecrated to God afresh, the Passover is reinstituted. And there, on the plains of Jericho, in full view of their enemies, they proclaim their allegiance to their sovereign Lord. They worship the Lord. The Lord God who had delivered them from Egypt and who had now brought them into the promised land. Their God who was faithful. Their God who had fulfilled his promise to bring them into Canaan and who would doubtless lead them on in their conquest of the land. So what I'm trying to show you is this, I hope. Their relationship with the living God was all important. The blood of the sacrificial lamb had delivered them from the hands of their enemies and would continue to do so as they put their trust in God. Their deliverance came from one source, the blood of the lamb. That's what they remembered as they kept the Passover. And of course, so does ours today. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us," he says. And he says just before that in the previous verse to God's people, "Keep the Passover." How do you and I keep the Passover today as God's people? Well, he tells us, "With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth," he says. "Keep it with your consecrated, pure, holy lives. Live in the light of the victory that Christ has won. You've been redeemed by the blood of God's Son." And of course, we remember that every time we keep the communion service, as we receive by faith the benefits of the Saviour's life and death in the bread and the wine. And note here also how, with their entry into the promised land, with the reinstitution of circumcision and the Passover, that now the temporary blessing of manna came to an end. You notice that, verse 12. "The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." What's the significance of that? Well, by stopping the manna, God was signifying that their wanderings had come to an end. Moses had said to the people, this is to God's people, this is Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. "He," that is God, "humbled you," he says, "allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." For 40 years, the children of Israel have been dependent on God for their daily manna. Taught to depend on God, to rely on God. They were humbled. They were humbled, and now they had entered the land of Canaan. They could eat the produce of the land, and that miraculous gift of manna ceased. But of course, it was the same God, and it was the same hand that was providing them with the good produce of the land of Canaan. And now they would have received it with thanksgiving, with joy. Do we eat our daily meals with uplifted hearts to God for his daily provision for us? Daniel Ralph Davis, and he's a very good commentary on this book, by the way, if you want to read it. Daniel Ralph Davis, look it up on the internet and buy it. He says this: most of God's gifts to his people, he says, are not dazzling or gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper. Quiet provisions of safety on the highway, health of children, picking up a paycheck, supper with the family, all in an ordinary day's work for God. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. We need to remember that, don't we, as James tells us. Comes down from the Father of lights, from our Heavenly Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. May the Lord give us thankful hearts. May we see his hand in all the blessings of this life, in the ordinary or the mundane, as we might think it is, as well as in the miraculous. Learn to lean on our God increasingly as we go through life. We're not here for long. When we have these little times when we're all, we realize that, don't we? We're not here for long. Live to the praise of God, this one who will never leave nor forsake his people, as we see here. The final verses of the chapter speak of Joshua's meeting with the commander of the army of the Lord in verses 13 through 15. And this is really, isn't it, the culmination of the chapter. And we should note again, it comes at the close of the chapter, not the beginning. In other words, it's after the men had been circumcised, after they'd obeyed God. It's after they renewed their covenant relationship with God. It's after this fresh realization that they were God's redeemed people as they kept the Passover. They remembered the wonder of their redemption, of how God in grace and power had redeemed them from Egypt. And at this time, Joshua goes forth. And I've no doubt that he went forth to sort of survey Jericho, to take stock of its mighty walls, these massive fortifications of the city, which stood at the very entrance to the land of Canaan, a great barrier to going forward. And we're told, verse 13, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So here's Joshua. And notice, he's not sitting on his hands waiting for God to act. He's about the Lord's business. I being in the way, the Lord led me to Scripture. He's surveying the land, he's evaluating the obstacles, and he meets with this man. But as you've already realized, he's no mere man. Whose side are you on? Are you for them or for us? He asks. The one who stood before him with his sword drawn replies, verse 14, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So stood before Joshua was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know the Lord, you'll know he always meets with his people at their time of need. To Abraham, the pilgrim, the Lord appeared as a traveller. In Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8. To Jacob, the schemer, you remember, he appeared as a wrestler. To bring him to submission, in Genesis 32. To Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, he appeared as their companion and their rescuer. To Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army on earth, he appeared as the overall commander. No, he says to Joshua, but as commander of the Lord's armies. You know, it's a marvelous encouragement to know the Lord's armies are on your side. Remember another man of God, Elisha, at Dothan. The Syrian troops surrounded the city. And you remember how Elisha's servant is filled with fear. And he cries out, this is 2 Kings 6:15, to Elisha, "My master, you know, what should we do? The game's up." And Elisha says, "Do not fear." How many times that word, a phrase appears in the Bible, doesn't it? Do not fear. And then you remember he prayed to the Lord to open the young man's eyes, verse 17 of that chapter. And behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 and verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." Do not fear. If you're fearful this morning, you're a Christian, do not fear. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. At just the right moment, I've now come. So here, before Joshua, was the one who, of course, the children of Israel belonged to. He was the one who would undertake for them. And his presence was all that was needed. Because with the presence of the Lord, there is salvation. And Joshua, of course, now as we read here, he realizes who it is who's standing before him. And we read, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua may have been the Lord's commander. He was. Joshua may have possessed, as he did, admirable qualities, as we've seen in previous studies of this book. His bravery here is seen, isn't it, as he approaches this man with a drawn sword, and he's clearly ready to fight him if needs be. He's the Lord's chosen leader. But he was definitely second in command. Here before him was the commander. Here was the one who had brought his people out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea on dry land. And here was the one who had lately dried up the Jordan River, kept the waters back while his people crossed into Canaan. Here is the one who you read at chapter 6 and verse 2 of Joshua, who had already given Jericho into Joshua's hand. And now all that Joshua, all that the children of Israel had to do was to go forward in faith in him. That's all we have to do, you know. What a glorious God Joshua served. And what a glorious God we who know him serve and worship today. Majestic, holy, omnipotent. Verse 15, "Take your sandal off your foot. for the place where you stand is holy, says the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua did so. We should all do so. God is holy. And Joshua went forth to survey Jericho. As he went forth, the Lord had been preparing him. The Lord had been preparing the people. They weren't to rush into battle unprepared. They were to wait on the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. That's what we need to do today as God's people. We need to know who God is. We need to really know him. And we need to know that he is for us. And that's what happened here. They waited on the Lord. They obeyed his word. They were to begin with God. They were to consecrate their lives afresh to God. What do we need today? What do we need to go forward with God? Well, we don't need a theophany. For Christ has come. We have his word. Remember how on the Emmaus Road the two disheartened and disconsolate disciples had their hearts warmed. Remember what they said. Did not our heart burn within us, they said, while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. The risen Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, was with them. And in a moment, when they realized that, they were changed. They rose up, you remember, and they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the others, we've seen the Lord. He's risen. We need our hearts warming. We need, as God's people, that assurance of the Holy Ghost through his word that God is with us. And we need to know his kingdom cannot fail. And we need, therefore, for the glorious truth of Scripture about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to not just be in our heads, but in our hearts, motivating us as we go forward in simple faith in him. The battle is not ours. It is the Lord's. And you shall see in chapter 6, God willing, when we come to it, that it's not a case, as the old spiritual put it, that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. The Lord God fought the battle of Jericho. So let us then this morning seek the Lord. Let's reconsecrate our lives afresh to him. Let's worship him. Let's be done with sin. Let's live holy lives to his glory. Let's be overwhelmed, as Joshua was, by the glory of Christ. And go forward in his strength, a commander of the Lord's armies. How that word comes to us in different ways, isn't it, in Scripture? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May the Lord help us. May the Lord enable us to that end. We're not interested in looking at the book of Joshua as ancient history. It's the word of the living God. And if it's not that to you this morning, it's nothing. It's the word of the living God. May its lessons not be lost, not be wasted on us, but may his word be a means of grace to our lives and of our spiritual growth as we receive his word in faith, so that it strengthens us and nerves us and prepares us for all the spiritual battles of this life. Dear friends, like David of old, we've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And by God's grace, we are able to serve him faithfully. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you, Lord. We're ever amazed as we look at our lives and see what we are, what we were, what we should be, that you, Lord, have any time for us at all. But we thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and your wondrous love. We thank you for a blessed Saviour who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, who's seated at your right hand and is coming again soon in power and in glory. Oh Lord, help us not to squander our lives, but to redeem the time. Help us, Lord, to live for him who died for us. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. And we're going to sing 784.